Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask that as we give our attention to this passage with some verses that can seem quite hard to get our heads around, we pray that you might give us wisdom, give us patience in seeking to understand what you say rather than bringing our ideas onto the text. And we pray that you might be transforming us through this ancient word that is in fact the living word, and that by your Spirit you might be transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, that we might remain firm in our faith in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm at the age now where my kids come home with some of the things that they're learning at school. And I did history at university. I love reading history. And so what happens often is my kids come home with the sort of half-baked, half-true history that they teach at primary school these days. The sort of half the story, and often leaving out all the elements that we perhaps would want to see in a story like this in Australian history. What they're always going to leave out, of course, is that the work of the gospel began with the first fleet. On that first fleet, when it arrived here in Saturday, January 26, 1788, and arrived at what is now Circular Quay, there were 1,030 people on board, 753 convicts, and on board the Golden Grove was the first chaplain of the colony, Richard Johnson, and his new wife, Mary, having just enjoyed their 8-month honeymoon cruise with interesting company, including some of my forebears, but don't hold that against me or them. He's standing there through the influence of two great Christian men, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and William Wilberforce, the man who led England and led much of the British world into the abolition of the slave trade. Together, they'd lobbied the Prime Minister, William Pitt, to send a chaplain with the First Fleet to Botany Bay. And Newton had recruited a young evangelical, Bible-believing man to come on that First Fleet. And the year before he left, John Newton wrote these verses for Richard Johnson. He wrote this, it's in verse form. The Lord who sends thee hence will be thine aid. In vain at thee the lion danger roars. His arm and love shall keep thee undismayed on tempest-tossed seas and savage shores. Go, bear the Saviour's name to land unknown. Tell to the southern world his wondrous grace. An energy divine thy word shall own and draw their untaught ears to seek his face. So as Newton sends Johnson to these shores on that first day in white Australian history, he's sent with those words, go. Go not in quest of gold or empty fame, but go to spread his praise and win immortal souls. The Great Commission, of course, is the same, isn't it? Therefore, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But how is that going to happen? How would the gospel go to all the nations? How would the far-flung peoples of the earth find out about Jesus? An important part of the answer involves someone who actually wasn't there on the mountaintop when Jesus spoke those words. It's someone who met Jesus sometime later on a lonely desert highway when he was miles from Jesus, the Apostle Paul. It's through Paul, more than any other human being, that Jesus forwarded this work of the gospel going to the very ends of the earth. What do you think of the Apostle Paul? Quite often in our society, Paul gets a pretty bad rap. In the media, in popular culture, Paul has come under attack. When people attack Christianity, they often attack him. Some view him as the one who took Jesus' simple message of love and warped it into a dogmatic, intolerant Christianity. Jesus is about love. Paul is about doctrine and morality, and he sort of had father issues and women issues, and the attacks continue. Here in our part of Colossians tonight is one of the several places, but I think an invaluable place, where Paul gets very personal. He wants this Colossian church, and he wants us here tonight, to understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. But he wants us to do that not just because he likes talking about himself, as most of us do, but because we Christians will understand real faithful Christianity better if we understand the Apostle Paul. If we understand what drove him. See, Paul is not just an important leader in the early church. What God did through him was to create real Christianity. Mission to the very ends of the earth. And so what Paul does here is he focuses on two parts of his life and ministry and shows us what that means for real Christianity. So there are 2 points tonight. What Paul's suffering tells us about real Christianity. And secondly, what does Paul's struggle tell us about real Christianity? First of all, what does Paul's suffering tell us about real Christianity? Now look first of all with me at verse 24. This is an amazing little verse, and we're actually going to spend a fair bit of our time trying to unpack what on earth verse 24 means. Paul begins, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Now that's remarkable in itself, that he rejoices in suffering. For most of us, all of us really, suffering is something that we seek to avoid at all costs. We organise our lives, we organise our time, we organise everything around avoidance of suffering. What's going through Paul's mind here that he says, "I rejoice in what was suffered, what I suffered for you"? It's not just general suffering, but Paul says it's suffering for the church. Look again at verse 24. "I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." There's our tricky verse for the night. What on earth could it mean that Paul says he's filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He seems to be saying as he serves the church, he fills up something that's lacking in regard to what Jesus did. Perhaps even his suffering supplements what Jesus did. Does that sound right to you? Does it sound even possible? You go back to the verses we looked at last week, and it sounds completely impossible that Paul could mean that something was inadequate in what Jesus did. Look with me at verse 19. "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And what did the one who was fully God do? He died on the cross to reconcile all things to himself." There's nothing that Paul or anyone can add to what Jesus did in the reconciliation of human beings to God. There's nothing that Paul can do, there's nothing any priest can do, there's nothing any church can do to add to what Jesus has done on the cross to bring us to God. So what on earth does Paul mean when he says he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now let's try and work it out. And to do this, we're going to actually have to do a little bit of flicking back in our Bible. So keep your hands or your bookmark on your phone or whatever it is in Colossians 1. And when I give you the passages, turn with me with them so you can see them with your own eyes. The answer, I think, to this puzzle of what Paul can mean is actually in some of the best-known passages in the whole Old Testament. The passages that get called the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Many of you will read and love these passages. You know the Colin Buchanan song. That's maybe the best known way that people have come to know these suffering servant songs. Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. But a few pages earlier in your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 49, which is on page 726 of your Bibles, if you're using the Red Pew Bibles, page 726, Isaiah 49, another one of these songs about the servant, Isaiah says this. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. When this suffering servant comes, it's too small a job to give someone like him to just save Israel, to just save God's Old Testament people, the Jews. Isaiah says, when that suffering servant comes, he's going to do something that'll blow your mind. He's going to be a light to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. Light will come. What does that have to do with the Apostle Paul? Well, turn forward with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Page 1093. It's there. Paul is in the middle of preaching the gospel on his missionary journeys, and he's explaining why he and Barnabas have not just preached the gospel to the Jews, but have also gone to the Gentiles. And what does Paul do to explain why he's done that? He goes to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And in verse 47 of Acts 13, he quotes it. He says, "The Lord has commanded us, Paul and Barnabas, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Who is the you? God says, "I've made you a light for the Gentiles." It's the servant. It's the one who brings salvation. It's the one who suffers. But Paul says, that's a command to me. And not just a command to me, but a command to Barnabas. Isn't that Jesus? Well, yes and no. Paul sees it as a command for him. You see, Jesus didn't himself go to the nations. When people came to Jesus who weren't Jews, remember the woman who came to Jesus and wanted to be healed, Gentile woman, and Jesus said to her, "What have you to do with me?" And she wisely answered, "Even the dogs can pick up the crumbs under the table." See, Jesus' focus of his ministry was on the Jewish nation, was on God's Old Testament people. But after the resurrection, everything has changed. The gospel now goes to the ends of the earth. Jesus commands the gospel to go to the end of the earth, but how does he do it? He entrusts the task to others. He entrusts the task to people like the Apostle Paul. Paul, who is completing the work of Christ. The suffering servant was to come, suffer and die for the nations, and then proclaim light to the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't do that last bit himself. He asks and commands his people to do that. And as they do it, they will suffer. When Paul was commissioned, when Paul was taken from his life of killing Christians to proclaiming Christ, God said this to the Apostle Paul. He said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Paul here, back in Colossians 1, can talk about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions because he is continuing on the ministry of this suffering servant. He is doing what Jesus left undone in his earthly ministry, but now commands and does through his people. And as Jesus suffered, we, his people, and here Paul in particular, suffer as we do mission. So Paul says, for the sake of his body, Jesus' body, the church, by the commission of God, I am proclaiming the word of God. And as I do it, I suffer. I finish the work of Jesus, the suffering servant. Paul here describes this task as a mystery. You may be thinking the whole thing sounds like a mystery now. Paul describes it as a mystery, but a mystery which has now been made known. Look at verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. What is this mystery? That God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ even in you, Colossian Gentiles, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The mystery which was hidden for centuries, but the mystery that has now been revealed. And the mystery has now been revealed as Paul proclaims the gospel to Gentiles like these Colossians. That's the mystery, that Christ indwells the Gentiles, that he brings salvation to Gentiles like you and I. I'm assuming that almost everyone in this room, if not everyone, is a Gentile. We're non-Jews. And the fact that Christ can be in us, the hope of glory, is something which is so glorious, so unexpected, so hidden, but now revealed. We're so used to the fact that the majority of the church today are non-Jews. In fact, the Jewish Christian is the unusual person today. Not so in the purposes of God for centuries, for thousands of years. But now, Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is a mystery that's now been revealed. Do you know that feeling of doing a puzzle and wrestling with it and then seeing the answer afterwards and going, oh, now I get it, that's obvious. My wife Amy is a master at cryptic crosswords. I think she's a genius at cryptic crosswords. I do not understand them at all. Amy's learned to ask me direct questions about her cryptic crossword, but never actually share with me the clue itself, because the clue is completely nonsensical. But once you see it, once the cryptic crossword clue is explained, you go, well, I see it now. It was always there, but it was hidden. So it is with the inclusion of people like us in the purposes of God. Hidden for ages past, but now proclaimed. What a revolution that is. And Paul says, as I bring that revolution, I've suffered. I've suffered in my flesh in completing the work of Christ. Later on, Paul reminds Timothy, one of his young guys he was training, reminds Timothy about those years of suffering and says to Timothy, you know about my life. You know about the persecutions, the sufferings that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, it wasn't just Paul. All those who live aligned with God's purposes, who go on mission to the nations, speaking this mystery now unveiled, Paul says, they suffer. We stand in that line of the suffering servant Jesus. We inherit the role of Paul in completing this ministry, the suffering servant. The gospel hasn't yet gone to the ends of the earth. The gospel hasn't even got to the ends of this great city. We still have in front of us the filling up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions that goes hand in hand with mission to the nations. That every church itself is not an end in itself. It's a mission centre. It's part of the way in which the light of this gospel reaches the nations. So that's what Paul's suffering has to tell us about true Christianity. It's about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, and it's about suffering along the way. A suffering that Paul shares with Christ, and the suffering that we share with Paul, who shares it with Christ. Secondly, then, much more briefly, what does Paul's struggling tell us about true Christianity? Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. What's the end to which Paul struggles? What's his aim? Proclaiming Christ to everyone. Jews, Gentiles, every nation. Proclaiming Christ. Warning. And the goal, here's Paul's ministry goal. If you sort of imagine, you know, put the inspirational poster that would have been on Paul's wall with the beautiful lake scene behind it, and the empowering goal for Paul. This is Paul's goal for life and ministry. Present everyone mature in Christ. You know, smart goals, specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, timely. How's this for a smart goal? Present everyone mature in Christ. See, Christianity is not just for people like us. It's for everyone. A church can't be just for people like us. That's a big part of why we've made such an effort here in this congregation, to make sure that we're not just a uni congregation, what I described once as a youth group finishing school, but that we're multi-generational and that we're inclusive of all sorts of different people and stages of life. It's a big part of why we as a church invest in ministries like the ESL group that's just started here at church over the last couple of weeks. Christianity Explored. It's a big part of why we give 20% of all the dollars that we receive in the offertory here to mission beyond our church. Because we believe that the goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ, mature in Christ. It sounds impossible. It would fail the SMART goal criteria, wouldn't it? How is this attainable? Well, Paul says, verse 29, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Such a beautiful sentence, that one, as you reflect on it. Not, I work hard and struggle with all my own strength and effort. Nor, I sit back and let God do his work. Not one of those two errors, but both. Intense personal effort and struggle, and reliance upon God and his strength. It's a beautiful holding together of those two truths. He works so hard in the strength that God provides. You can see what he's working hard for in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 2, that they might have the full riches of complete understanding, and all that they may know Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to grow in maturity, that is to know Christ, to know him more deeply, to live lives united in the truth of Christ, building one another up. So when people come, verse 4, with fine-sounding arguments that could draw people away from Jesus, they're resilient. When they hear someone winsomely and powerfully saying, you need this extra experience in order to be mature, Paul wants them to be able to say, I already have Jesus. And when they hear someone who comes to tell them to follow this new rigorous set of rules, he wants them to be able to say, I already have Jesus. When they hear the person who comes telling them that they need this religious ritual in order to be fully Christian and grow and thrive, he wants them to be able to say, I already have Jesus. That's maturity. Resilience in holding on to Christ, even as you hear fine-sounding arguments. Many of you here are leaders in this church or in other Christian groups. This is the sort of resilient maturity that you're striving for in the people that you lead. An unshakable trust in Christ that can survive any season of suffering or any subtle lie. But it's hard work. It was hard, suffering, struggle for Paul. And so we struggle with all his energy, which so powerfully works in us. Your ministry right now might feel like hard work, but it's worth it. Nothing else in life is worth your best struggle and striving than that ministry, to present people mature in Christ, firm in him. Now, for us, pressing on to maturity in Christ is absolutely crucial. It's a maturity that's resilient in the face of deceptions. Is that where you're at right now? Do you have a faith that is resilient in the face of subtle deceptions? You need to be growing in maturity in Christ, which is hard work, but is gloriously done by God's strength in us. This sort of challenges, I think, as to where our life is headed. Many of you have all sorts of options in front of you. Paul's life goal gives you a good model to follow, I think. What would it look like for your life if your life was centered on this goal to present everyone mature in Christ? How would you be doing that? What would change? What we can see here is that it will look at least like this. It will look like mission with suffering. It'll look like presenting Christ so that people might be mature. And it would look like struggling and knowing the real power of God in us. I began at the beginning thinking about the ministry of Richard Johnson. He was despised by the governor and the officers of the colony, even more despised perhaps by the convicts. And that made his work difficult. They refused to even let a church building be put up, and so in the end, Johnson built this country's first church building, which is also our first school, with his own hands and his own expense. As a memorial, a pillar, if you go to the corner of Hunter and Bligh Street in the city, where you can see where that church and school was built. It was burnt down by convicts. In 1793, he wrote back to Wilberforce, his patron, and said this: Two things alone can and do support my mind under all these my present trials, difficulties and afflictions. One is my firm persuasion and belief that whatever happens is by the wise and gracious permission of God, and the heavier my present crosses, the sweeter will be my future comforts. And the other is this, that my present sufferings will be but of short continuance. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness of these two men who we've thought about tonight. The Apostle Paul, who faithfully proclaimed the gospel to the nations, with great suffering, but with great struggle and perseverance. We thank you as well for Richard Johnson and others who, in the very early years of this White Settlement, proclaimed Christ faithfully, despite great trials and persecution. We pray that you might be working through us to endure that same mission with suffering, that same faithful presentation of Christ so that people might be mature, and that same struggle knowing your work in us. We pray that you will enable us to be those who persist and hold fast to Christ and hold Christ out to others, whatever the cost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.